So Acts 14, 8 through 20, beginning in verse 8, says, "In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker.' The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all patrons, eyes are going on me, go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.' Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe."
Raise your hand if you know somebody that disagrees with the Christian faith, or you've talked with people that disagree with the Christian faith. Okay, so that's a decent representative. Okay, so this sermon is going to be worthwhile then. To most of us, all religions are one. They teach a divine life. I respect saints and prophets of all religions. I respect all religions, all cults, all faiths, all creeds. I serve all, love all, mix with all, and see the Lord in all." That's a quote from a Hindu leader named Swami. I'm going to take a crack at his last name here, Sivananda. But as the Christian monolith of America and Europe gives way to a religious plurality, a religious pluralism, this has become the prevailing attitude of Western culture. Just let everybody do their own religion, we'll all end up in the same place. All religions are essentially the same anyway, we're the same in essentials, so don't go knocking each other. But what is the proper response when different religions interact? Open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Acts chapter 14. Kind of catching up from where we were left last week, when Paul and Barnabas left Cyprus, they landed on the southern coast of what's today Turkey. And in case you don't really know, this is kind of a picture of Europe and kind of the Middle East. And we're going to zoom in on this little area right in here. Go ahead, we got a little box there. So zoom into the next one. This is the area where Paul is doing all of his missions. You can see all the arrows that kind of indicate his first and second missionary journeys. And right now we're going to zoom in on the first missionary journey. So after they leave Cyprus, they land up there in Pamphylia. And unfortunately, that's where John Mark ditches them and says, "This is hard, I'm going back home to Jerusalem." And Paul and Barnabas head off from there. They go up inland to a town called Antioch. This is a different Antioch than the one that they came from over here, you see, in Syria. This is Pisidian Antioch. And when they get there, as usual, they start preaching in the synagogues. At first, it goes really well. Jews start coming to Christ. Gentiles that had converted to Judaism start coming to Christ. They say, "This is the Messiah? Great! We've been waiting for this guy." But the longer they stay, the people that don't believe, the people that are resistant to the message, get really irritated with Paul and Barnabas, and they start really going to loggerheads with them. And so Paul and Barnabas say, "Okay, well, I guess we're moving on to the next town." And so they do. They head over to Iconium, where essentially the same thing happens. A lot of people come to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. But also, as they stay, both Jews and Gentiles decide, we don't like these people, and so they get this plan together to kill them. Again, so Paul and Barnabas decide, well, I think we've done enough work here, so we're going to move on. Now we come to Lystra. This is where our story takes place today. It doesn't say whether they started a synagogue as usual, but at some point they start speaking to just straight-out pagans, people that have no background at all with Judaism. They're not converts to Judaism. They're not ethnically Jewish. They're just Greeks that worship Greek gods. And we might wonder, you know, especially in our modern age of tolerance and religious pluralism, what possessed Paul and Barnabas to talk with these people? Why not just leave them to their own beliefs and go and talk with people like themselves? Just go talk with the other Jews. There's this growing theme in our culture of religious tolerance, by which they mean nobody should impose their beliefs on anybody else, because everybody's beliefs are equally valid. Now, for one thing, that's a logically incoherent position to take, because aside from Hinduism, which, like the quote we saw said, it really is about finding divinity and godness in yourself, and so any way you want to go about that is fine. Most religions are so mutually exclusive that they can't possibly all be made to agree. But beyond that, it's a far cry from what God reveals in his word to just assume that all religions are equally valid. When Paul and Barnabas are faced with polytheism in the area, they don't respond with acceptance and just, well, you know, whatever floats your boat, but with the truth. No matter what people believe, it doesn't change who God is. No matter what falsehoods people come up with, the truth does not change to accommodate it. And as Paul and Barnabas stand up among the crowd in Lystra, their message is, against all human error, God is still the only one worthy of our devotion. So we're going to move through the text this morning in a somewhat orderly fashion, but mostly we're going to be centering it around this argument of Paul that God is the only one worthy of our devotion, because it has a lot to say about our present situation as well. After we look at Paul's argument, we're going to look at three consequences of the clash between God's truth and human error. So first of all, we're going to start out with Paul's argument. There is one God who is worthy of our devotion. Look again at verse 15 with me. This is where Paul really, we start getting direct quotation from him. Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Whether we've noticed it or not, we live in a sea of religious pluralism. And you just go into Indianapolis. I did some searching on the internet. In Indianapolis, you can find places of worship for Christians, Jews, Muslims, Sikhs, Baha'i, Buddhists, Hindus, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Jains, and maybe some others I don't know. Probably some I've never heard of. And some people are alarmed by this fact, that there are so many of these religions around us, because it's not what we're used to. Some people, like Richard Dawkins, he's a famous atheist, when he was confronted with all the various religions as a young man, he concluded, it must be that none of them are true. They all cancel each other out, there is no God, there's nothing supernatural, and so they're all lies. Others, like Bart Ehrman, who used to be a Christian, he's a New Testament scholar, they conclude that all of these religions must be true at some basic level. And that's kind of the prevailing notion of the day in Western society. Because there are so many different religions, and we wouldn't want to step on anybody's toes, everybody's beliefs must be valid. So nobody can tell anybody else that they're wrong. And we kind of get this idea like we're these pioneers of an enlightened age, like this is new territory that we're exploring by living with so many religions in such a close proximity. Because for hundreds of years in America and in Europe, it's been pretty much assumed that if you live here, you're a Christian. Like your faith is just as inevitable as your ethnicity, and therefore just as valid, which is false on a couple of counts. But now we have this variety of ethnicities and religions, we're not really sure how to handle it. But it's not actually a new phenomenon to have a bunch of religions in a close area. You look at Paul. Paul grew up in a town called Tarsus. Tarsus is in Asia. Asia started out with all of its own sort of pantheon of gods, but then they were conquered by the Greeks who brought in their gods. Paul, of course, lived in a Jewish community within Tarsus, which means he served the one God of Judaism, and in the end, he ends up being a Christian. And so he's experienced at least four different religions just in his little locale. The first Christians were given their mission in the context of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had some of the greatest religious diversity that the world has ever seen. It was very much at the front of their government policy to try to make all these religions work together. So those Christians were not ignorant of the beliefs of others around them. Just because it's new to us living here doesn't mean it's new to Christians in the way that they've had to deal with their faith and mission. And yet those same Christians that started the whole thing, they would stand up and boldly proclaim, "There is one living God. He alone is worthy of our devotion." Now that's a really exclusive claim, and the Romans didn't like it very much. But how did they establish that? How would you answer somebody if they say to you, "You know, you can have your religion, but it's not fair of you to impose it on me or anybody else. How dare you try to take, you know, your specific beliefs and make me believe them also?" If you haven't had this conversation before, you're probably not talking with other people about the gospel. This is a very common attitude right now. Paul's argument in this text is based on two objective truths about God. Number one, he's the only creator, and number two, he's the only restorer. So first of all, God alone is worthy because he alone is the creator. Paul says, "We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." If it's true that God created the whole universe and everything in it, including you and me, then it's abominable to worship something besides this God that made us all. Romans 1, Paul writes, the great sin of the nations, the Gentiles, is that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. They took up worshiping false gods that were carved to look like created things rather than the Creator. And I'm glad we don't do this anymore. We don't see these idols anymore where people chisel little things out of stone to look like created things. And yet what do we devote ourselves to? What do people spend their lives for? Their jobs, their reputations, their family and friends, their boyfriend, their girlfriend, their own pleasures. We might not have little gods in the shape of created things, but people just end up worshiping the created things themselves. But if God is actually the one that created all those things, and if he created us, then it's kind of messed up to devote ourselves to the created things rather than the one who created both us and them. If I owe my existence to God, then he deserves my devotion. And that's not something that's subjective to who you are or what you believe. Well, okay, how do we know that God created the world? And the real answer to that is that God revealed himself in history to a particular people group, starting with Abraham, to Israel, to Moses. He actually spoke and acted in such a way that they could see him and know him. But we didn't see that. We weren't there for that. And most of the nations in the world weren't. And until somebody actually tells us about who God is, as he revealed himself before human eyes, Paul says, essentially, you couldn't really have known who this God is. He says, in the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So how are all these other religions and all these ethnicities supposed to know who the real God is? Well, granted, they don't have a special word of revelation the way that Israel did. And yet, have you ever looked around at the world? What do we need to survive as human beings? I mean, basically, food, water, air. Well, we're kind of swimming in air. We're just surrounded by the thing we need to breathe. Water falls from the sky on a regular basis, and food pops up from the ground. Did you ever stop to think maybe somebody's out there taking care of us? It just seems bizarre that everything we need just kind of comes to us where we are. These days, we're so modern, we're so intelligent, we don't believe silly things like the rain comes from some deity up in the sky. We know where rain comes from. I mean, shoot, we study the water cycle in elementary school. We know about evaporation and all that. And yet, in some ways, we've become like a watchmaker who's unable to tell time. We know how every single little gear fits together and how the mechanism works, and yet we don't understand the meaning of the thing that was created. People, Paul says, these things are not exactly a supernatural revelation of God's nature, and yet they do testify to who God is. It's his general revelation to the world, that he exists, that he created things, and that he cares for us, he provides for us, and so he alone is worthy of our devotion. So God is creator, but that's not all he is. Not only is he creator, he's also the one who restores what is broken. When they're in Lystra, what was the event that started this whole uproar? What got things rolling? Paul was preaching the gospel. He sees this man who's been crippled from birth, and he sees that the man believes, and so he heals him by the power of God. And of course, the crowd completely misunderstood. But have you ever wondered why Jesus and why his apostles would heal people? I mean, was it just like a hobby of Paul's to, well, I'm done preaching the gospel for now, so I think I'll go heal some people for a while? Or was he actually preaching the gospel through healing people? What is the gospel anyway? The message of the gospel is that God is in the process of restoring that which is lost and that which is broken. That's exactly what Jesus demonstrated when he died and rose again. He wasn't just showing off saying, hey, look at me, look what I can do. I can die and rise again. Look, I'll do it again. He was doing something that was changing the world in a fundamental way. Through Jesus, God has begun a work of rescuing the world from sin and death into restoration and new life. And so when Paul told the crippled man, stand up on your feet, and he did, Paul was offering a physical proof of the message that he was preaching, that God is not just the creator, though that alone is worthy of our devotion. He's also the redeemer. He's the restorer. And if there's any hope for this broken world, it's God alone. And I know many of you, if we went around the room, you could testify to ways that God has healed you, the ways that medical science is like, I don't know. It just went away for some reason. It just got better for some reason. We prayed and God answered. Or God brought you out of sin. You were in a place where your life was just kind of a mess. You're just like, oh man, how did I get myself into this place? And God has brought you out of that, and he's put you into a place where you've been sanctified by him. You're holy in his sight. He's forgiven you. He's given you new joy that you didn't think you'd be able to have again after so bad of a mess up. And that's why you know that he's worthy of your whole life. Now, I can't prove that these things are true. I can't prove that God created the world. I can't prove that he's redeeming the world through Jesus. It'd be convenient if I could just do miracles on demand and say, ha-ha, look, see, I proved it. It'd be nice if I had this logical, airtight argument that was so tight that nobody could possibly refute it. And yet, while I can't show beyond question that these things are true, like many of you, I have seen enough, and I have experienced enough, and I've heard enough to know beyond question that these things are true. There's not a doubt in my mind that God is creator, that he's redeemer, and that he is worthy. There is one God who created us. He sent his son to die again, die and rise again, so that we could be saved out of our sin and death and belong to him in life for eternity. This is true. This is our God who's worthy of our devotion, whether we have Muslim neighbors or Buddhist friends or agnostic family members. God is still God. And he's worthy of our devotion no matter what false beliefs people come up with. So now on a somewhat briefer scale, we need to deal with three consequences of the conflict that comes up between God's truth and human error. And the first is that human error necessitates our mission to the world. You know, the idea of missionaries and evangelism has kind of come under heavy criticism in recent years because of this idea that we need to tolerate everybody else's religion. So how dare you actually leave where you are, go into somebody else's country, and tell them that they need to change what they believe. But actually, the existence of many different religions is not a reason to abandon missions and evangelism. In fact, it's precisely the reason for missions and evangelism. As Pastor John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. In a world where everybody was reconciled to God through his Son, and everybody worshiped God, we wouldn't need missions. It's exactly because people don't believe in God and have not been reconciled to him through his Son, that we need to go and tell the truth of God to those that are in error. The focus of Paul's ministry was always to go where the gospel had never been before. He'd say, well, people have already been preaching here. I'm going to go someplace else. I'm going to go where they haven't heard this yet. God has sent us because people are dying without Christ, and they're ending up cut off in hell for eternity without God. There's an estimated 1 billion people on the planet right now that have never even heard of Jesus, and they've had no chance to respond to him. And so it's common to hear people say, well, that's not very fair of God. How can he go and condemn people when they haven't even had a chance to hear the gospel? And while I agree there is something unfair about this situation, it's not God that's being unfair. Why does God condemn sinners? Because they don't believe in Jesus? No, he condemns us as sinners because we're sinners. Because we continually reject him. Because we look for ways to exalt and promote ourselves rather than exalting him. Because we respond to other people with selfishness and coldness instead of love and compassion. God is holy and he condemns us not for what we believe, but because we're wretched sinners, completely unworthy of him. And it's sheer mercy that he gave his Son to die so that any of us could be forgiven by believing in him. Just because he's allowed some of us the opportunity to repent and be saved doesn't make him any less just for condemning guilty sinners who have not heard. And I'm not sure we exactly believe it, but God is under no obligation to save any of us. He condemns the sinners because we're guilty sinners. He saves us because we put our faith in his Son. But while God is not under an obligation to save us, we are under an obligation. We were justly under God's wrath when Jesus bought our salvation with his blood. And so what right do we have to keep this to ourselves? How can we possibly justify not sharing this message of salvation with others that need it, even if they're offended by it? I know they don't believe what we believe. But if you're a Christian, love means you can't tolerate other people believing something that is leading them away from the truth. You cannot tolerate people dying without the saving truth of the gospel. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And they need him. We need to reach those in error. That's where our whole mission comes from. So human error necessitates our mission, but unfortunately, human error also resists our mission. We as human beings get used to thinking of things in a certain way, even if that way is wrong, and we're not usually very ready to change our mind about things, even when we hear the truth. People are not all going to accept Jesus' message. In fact, most won't. When we try to find common ground with people, you see what Barnabas and Paul did with the people in Lystra. They don't start the same way that they did when they're talking to Jews in Iconium. They don't start by talking about the Old Testament promises. They don't know that. They find common ground with them by starting with the natural world. We try to make the gospel as understandable as possible to people in a way that they can access. And yet, no matter what we say, a lot of times it gets misunderstood. And you look at what happened to Paul and Barnabas, and as horrified as they are, and as terrible a situation as it is, I can't help but find this a little bit humorous, that they start preaching the gospel and healing somebody, and the next thing you know, somebody shows up at their door with a cow to sacrifice to them. I can just imagine Paul talking to Barnabas after a long, hard day of preaching and teaching and saying, "Barnabas, that was an amazing day. You know, we shared the gospel with people, and God's power moved. That man was healed. I think we're going to see a lot of people coming to Christ this week." And then there's a knock at the door, and he opens it up, and moo. He says, "Barnabas, it's for you. They think you're Zeus." I mean, this is a very bizarre situation. What in the world happened here? What did they say? Was he like preaching the gospel and all of a sudden he said, "By the way, I'm Hermes and you need to believe in Jesus"? I mean, it seems like no matter what we say, there's always going to be misunderstanding. People are going to be twisting the message of the gospel by their own presuppositions. And they probably won't think that we're Greek gods no matter how chiseled our physique is. But the examples of how the gospel gets perverted are almost unlimited. You tell people that following Jesus means repentance, it means a changed life, and people think, "Oh, that means I need to earn my salvation. I need to work hard enough to be a good enough person to earn my salvation." Or you tell people that following Jesus means you just receive salvation by grace through faith alone, which are both true. And yet people hear that it doesn't matter how we live. Jesus doesn't really require anything of us. All we have to do is pray a prayer. Even in the church, we encounter these misunderstandings of the gospel all the time. In fact, sometimes more in the church than outside of it. But the most dangerous misunderstandings are the ones that make us look good, because then we like it. You know, Paul and Barnabas are being treated like gods. I feel like they could have gotten something out of this. And yet the thought didn't even cross their mind. If they wanted to promote themselves, they wouldn't be out there serving God in these places far from home. They want God to get the glory. They want other people to be saved, and that's not going to happen unless people hear the real gospel. If you and I want to be popular as Christians, what we really need to do is just cut out all this one way to be saved business. We just need to say, you know, whatever floats your boat. If you want to be a Muslim or a Buddhist or a secular humanist, hey, that's cool with me. And yet, if we really care whether people are being saved, if we really want God to get the glory instead of ourselves, then we cannot accept a substitute for the true gospel. But be forewarned, because when we don't capitulate to human error, when we don't go with the flow, we're likely to get a negative response from people, and it might hurt. Last summer, we went to a water park with a Sunday school class. Did anybody do that? Who was there for the water park thing? Was that just last summer, or was that two summers ago? So there's this wave pool, right? And it's really fun if you're not 3 feet tall. James didn't like it very much. Because the thing about the wave pool is you get in so far, and if it gets up to your neck, then like every few seconds, there's this wave that comes and splashes you in the face. Now, if you're smart, what do? You pick up your feet. And then when the water goes up, you rise with it. And then when the water goes down, you just ride it. But if you stand your ground and you stand solid on the ground, then every few seconds, sploosh, you get a splash in the face. And it goes up your nose and you're choking on it. And then your feet get swept under you and you go under and you breathe the water and you die. That's a worst case scenario, I grant you. And yet, you look what happened to Paul. I mean, he could have ridden that wave, right? They're treating him like a god. They're trying to offer him a sacrifice. He could have said to Barnabas, "Barnabas, let's just have some steaks. We'll just hang out for the night, and then we'll slip out of here before anybody notices. They'll think we just like ascended back to Mount Olympus or something. We'll have some laughs with our friends years from now saying about the day that we were gods." Instead, he had to go and correct them, start calling their Greek gods worthless things. That really ticked him off. So then in verse 19... their old enemies from Iconium and from Antioch, they show up with rocks in hand, And they start talking to the people there, and they're like, just kill him. We hate those people now. They just called our gods worthless things. We thought they were gods. Never mind, I didn't want to tell you that. Just kill him. That's fine. And so, though Paul has had people try to kill him at least three times before this, this is the first time they've actually carried out their attempt that I know of. And being stoned means people pick up these big rocks, about as big a rock as you could fit in your hand, and all together so that you know that everybody in town hates you, they all pelt you with these things on your head and in your vital organs until you die. Now, just because Paul walked out of here alive doesn't mean you could say he exactly escaped. I mean, how many times did they hit him with those rocks before they were convinced that he was dead? How much was he bleeding? How many bruises did he have? Any broken bones? You know, when Jesus sent Ananias to baptize Paul, he said, I'm going to show this man how much he must suffer for my name. This is the first time I know of that Paul's body has actually shown the marks of that promise. The good news is you and I get to suffer with Jesus too. This isn't just for apostles and people in areas where Christianity is illegal. It's for anybody who preaches the gospel when it's more popular to believe something that's not true. And to be frank, that's most places in the world, including here. You probably read in Radical this week about whether you really believe what Jesus says, whether you're really going to obey him. Because is it really worth it? Is he really worth abandoning everything for? Why don't we share the gospel with people? I mean, I know it's hard. I don't want to guilt trip anybody because I know it's difficult. People don't like it. People get mad when you share the gospel with them. And we don't like having people mad at us. And yet, they're probably not going to stone us. They're probably not going to kill us. And having the unfortunate situation where somebody has gotten mad at you, perhaps, or they think less of you, I think it's worth it. I think it's worth ruffling a few feathers to share the gospel with them that could save them from an eternity in hell. Jesus didn't promise that we were going to win any popularity contests as Christians. Actually, he promised that we'd be rejected just like he was. Human error resists our mission, but we're still carrying the truth with us, and it's got to be shared. And finally, God will draw devoted people out of human error. Human error necessitates our mission, human error resists our mission, and yet God will draw devoted people out of human error. In the end, God wins. You can read about this trip into Lystra, and you can say, well, this is kind of a waste. I mean, they walk in, they get mistaken for gods, they get stoned, and then they leave. Why did they even go? You know, why even talk with those pagans? Once a pagan, always a pagan. Just leave them alone. Just let them do their thing. But look with me at verse 20. After the disciples had gathered around Paul, that is, after he's been stoned, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Look at that. After the disciples had gathered around him. Who are the disciples? These people haven't been mentioned so far in the passage. All of this didn't happen in one day. They didn't arrive, get mistaken for gods, and stoned all in one day. They've been here for a while. It wasn't right away that the people, the Jews from Iconium and Antioch, arrived. They'd been around long enough that some disciples had actually been made. There were people in town now that were believing in Jesus. Now, in the rest of chapter 14, it tells how they go on to Derbe, and that's the last place on their trip, and then they start backtracking, and they start reaffirming the church and all these places they've gone, including in Lystra. And they start appointing elders even. They start appointing leaders in all these churches. So by the time they go back to Antioch, even in Lystra, this town where Paul was stoned almost to death, there's a fully functioning church going on with leadership. And on his second mission trip, Paul passes right through Lystra, and he picks up a young man who's really on fire for Christ, and he takes him along with him. This guy becomes his protege. His name is Timothy. Timothy is a native of Lystra. He came from this town where Paul was stoned. And he's the one that receives maybe the last letter that Paul ever wrote in his life, which we're going to look at on Easter, 2 Timothy. There may have been some hard heads in Lystra, but God proves again and again that he redeems people out of their errors to devotion to him. Because that's what the church is. The church is the collection of people who have realized that they're wrong, and they've repented, and they've dedicated their lives to this God that brought them out of all their sin and error. They put their faith in God's Son as their Lord and as their Savior. And it can be encouraging sometimes to encounter all these other beliefs that conflict with our faith. But people are not stuck in the errors that they start out in. In fact, nobody is born a Christian. That's why we don't do infant baptisms. Being a Christian means that you've realized that you are wrong, you've repented of your sin, often your mistaken ideas about God and yourself. And maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you've always kind of assumed I'm a Christian. I've always been a Christian. I was born into the church. But you've not reached that point of repentance where you've said, boy, you know, I call myself a Christian, but I've really been living for myself. Like your idea of devotion to God means you come on Sunday morning and sit through service, but then the rest of the week, you're living for yourself. All of us have to realize it sometime. All of us have to make that decision to turn away from the things that we've been doing wrong, the self that we've been living for, to the God that created us. Surrender your life to your Creator. Ask Jesus to redeem you out of your sin by his death on the cross and start walking with him. That's what a Christian is. The world is full of beliefs and ideas, and a lot of them are wrong. And the only one who gets to decide what's right and what's true, what's important, is the one that made it all. God is worthy of our devotion. He's the Creator, he's the Restorer, and he's the only hope for our eternal life. And before we do anything else, we need to square our lives with that truth, set aside any false devotions we've been living for, and serve the one that made us for himself. And if we care at all about others, we owe it to them to make sure they know this saving truth that we've found. And it's going to take some work. It's going to take some patience. We can't force them to believe it, but we can make sure they know it. We're going to have to work to understand them so that we can meet them where they are. And sometimes it's going to go badly. Sometimes it's going to hurt. I mean, that's the story of Jesus' life, and we've been called to be a part of it. But in the end, God is God, and his truth will stand. Let's pray. God, thank you that you've made your truth very clear. Sometimes I can't believe that you actually gave us a 1,000-plus page book of your word, just jam-packed full of your truth. Thank you that we can know your truth for certain, and we don't have to speculate, we don't have to sit and meditate or look into philosophy or look deep within our own souls to discover some divine truth. You've given it to us in writing. I pray that we'd know this truth. I pray that we'd square with this. That we'd make sure our lives are in conformity with your word and in devotion to you. And I pray we'd have the boldness to make sure others know it as well. Because there are lots of people that don't know it. They don't know who you are, and they don't know what it takes to be saved. I pray we wouldn't be daunted or terrified by other people's beliefs. Pray we'd listen and then respond with truth. And Lord, it's not going to go anywhere if you're not working through it. So I pray for your Holy Spirit to work powerfully through us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a new song.